Open your Bibles with me, Genesis chapter 32. We're going to try to finish off what we didn't get to on Sunday. And like most of you were here on Sunday, you know this is this passage has been just really instructive for me. You know, personally, it's been really great just to kind of be able, you know. And I know I say this before in most of my messages, you know, but I can't help it. The Bible's that way, you know. And there's so much, and I hope that that the takeaway from Sunday, you know, I hope that you were all able to see yourselves in that story as well. I mean, you know, I was not trying to, you know, to just relate myself into that, but hopefully, you know, everybody be able to see the way that in our lives we experience these things that Jacob experienced. And, you know, and what a wonderful thing that we have in the Bible, that we have these kinds of examples for us that aren't whitewashed. We see the good things that they do, and we see the fear that they have, and how they can go back and forth between those things very quickly. And that's such an experience, I think, that as Christians, that is exactly true. And something Pastor Tom and I have talked about, you know, off and on rather frequently, is just the Bible has that ring of truth, and it's hard to kind of describe it to somebody until you've really spent time reading the Bible, that these stories just strike you as true. They're so gritty and real. They're just that it. I don't know if you've ever read any other religious books. I'm not recommending you do it, but I have it. But I've done that. I have a copy of the Quran at home, and some of the Buddhist texts and these things, and I read them just because, you know, for research and whatnot. And they're not that way. I'm just here to tell you, they are not that way. You read them, and they come across as exactly what they are, which is fairy tales. You know, some of them are interesting, some more than others. Some of them even have kind of a nice message, but they're clearly fake. And you don't get that from the Bible at all. And that's one of the things I love about this book. So before we read it, let's ask God's blessing on His Word. Father God, we thank You so much for Your Word, God, and just for the power of it, the ability that it has to change lives, God, that it's not just words on a page, Father. We realize that it is alive and it's living and it's powerful and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And God, we recognize that anything that I have to say doesn't have any power, doesn't have any kind of weight like that at all. So God, I just ask that You'd help me not to get in the way this evening, but that You would just speak through Your Word powerfully to every heart here. God, that we would be different people, that we would be open to hearing from You and from Your Word. God, that we would be able to honestly consider our lives, consider the patterns that we've fallen into, God, and things that we should be doing that we have neglected. So God, I pray that You would challenge us tonight, that we would consider how we can change, how we can become more like You, that we can grow closer to You and have that sweetness and intimate fellowship that You want to have. We trust it all into the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So Genesis chapter 32, and kind of the key that we're looking at starts in verse 23 of chapter 32. And we didn't even get to this on Sunday, even though this was our key text then. We're going to get to it tonight. So starting in verse 23, it says, "And he took them, and he went over the brook, and sent over that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled with a man with him. There wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, Let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto them, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. And Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved." All right, so by way of review, you'll recall that Jacob, we drew our map here, and Brother Frank was again giving me a little gentle ribbing about being Picasso up here, as it's kind of highly stylized map, but hopefully you can use your imagination a little bit. You've got the Mediterranean Sea here, and so Egypt comes off down this direction, right, and the Persian Gulf is down here. This is the modern-day state of Israel. Iraq would be over in this direction, right, and then up north would be modern-day Iran, which that's kind of the area where Jacob was. And so he's coming down, and he's crossed into the promised land. This is Jacob coming into the promised land here. And shortly after he's crossed into the promised land, he's left Laban behind, and they've had the whole showdown and all that kind of stuff. And so he's escaped Laban. He's got his four wives and his 13 children with him, and his flocks of animals. But that's it, right? The 12 children at this point. Benjamin hasn't been born yet. But in any case, so the 11 sons and the daughter, and they cross into the promised land, but he doesn't have an army. He's just left behind one potentially hostile army. Now he's coming in, and nobody's sent to tell him that Esau's okay with things. That was the original plan when he left to go live with Laban. His mother said, when your brothers calm down, I'll send for you, and it never happened. So he doesn't know what Esau's reaction is going to be. He's kind of learned through the grapevine, through traveling caravans, that Esau has settled south of the Dead Sea. Mount Seir is identified in the text for us as where Esau lives. And the nation of Edom, of course, is gone now. God destroyed them. They're completely wiped out. But down here in the south end of the Dead Sea, this would be the Dead Sea and the Jordan River and Lake Galilee, right? Okay, so that's kind of the map. And so he sends out the messengers and to go talk to Esau and to tell him that Jacob is not coming to take political ownership. He's not coming to take anything that Esau has. He has plenty of material possessions. That wasn't what he was after with the birthright. It's just that spiritual blessing. He's got it. He's secure in it. But the messengers never get to Esau. Why not? Because Esau is already on his way. Esau's on his way north, because he's apparently heard that Jacob has come back to the promised land. But Esau is coming with 400 men. 400 men. You know, Esau is coming with an army. And so when Jacob hears that Esau's on his way north with an army, he has this reaction of fear, which is pretty understandable, I think. Now you recall, though, that when he first crossed into the promised land, God opened his eyes and allowed him to see the angelic host. There's God's army, his angels, that are accompanying Jacob into the promised land. And so he's had this wonderful vision of God's protection. He sees this host of angels, or the Menahim, as he calls it, that are there to guard him. But then just days later, the text doesn't really tell us, but shortly after that, when he hears Esau's coming with 400 men, he's afraid, even though he's just recently seen the goodness of God. And we talked about what a human reaction that is. And so he divides his camp into two groups. You know, he takes the strategic action, but then he immediately after that goes to prayer, which is the attitude we need to have. As soon as you're faced with a problem, as soon as fear begins to crop up in your life, remember, fear will drive out faith faster than anything else. And so it's really important as Christians that we be aware of what fear will do to us. And the solution for that is prayer. Exactly what Jacob's is, to get down and to pray. Anytime you are afraid of whatever, the solution is prayer. And Jacob knows this, and so he begins to pray. And we looked at his prayer, and so much wonderful we can draw out of it. I don't want to get back into it because we'll just never get out of it again. But you'll recall that he knows who he's talking with. It's so important when we pray that we don't just skip past the introduction, dear God, and then get on with what we want to ask for, but spend a little time in prayer thinking about who you're talking to. And so often that will revolutionize the way you pray. When you start, if you address God not just as God, although that's fine, but you know, as if you say, you know, dear God, the one who sees and cares. If you'll start your prayer with the name of God, or if you're concerned about having something provided, if the finances are a problem, you can talk to, you know, one of God's names is Jehovah Jireh, the God that provides. And if you will address your prayer that way, you know, to God who provides, it'll start to change the way you pray. And so Jacob knows who he's talking with, uses a couple different titles of God as he begins to pray that are relevant to his situation. He understands his position. He's not haughty. He's not demanding. He says, I am not worthy of the least of your mercies. He recognizes that he is not in a position to demand that God give him anything. And too often, I think, in prayers, we see this especially in, you know, some of the charismatic type movements where they just demand that God give them things, and that is a misunderstanding of your position and who God is. And Jacob recognizes that he is not worthy of the least of God's mercies, but he's going to ask anyway. And I've started to do this in my prayers, and it changes the way you pray. If you'll pray the way the Bible teaches, the way we have the example for us, it is incredible how much more peace you'll get out of your prayers. If you can get down and say, God, I know I don't deserve the least of the good things you've already given me, but God, I'm here to ask you for something good anyway. I mean, you're forced into the proper attitude by saying, God, I don't deserve the least, and I'm here to ask for it anyway. It just puts you in that position of realizing that how good God is, even if he doesn't answer your prayer. Because you recognize you weren't ever worthy to ask for it in the first place. What an incredible thing. And so he says, I'm not worthy the least of your mercies, which implicit in that is an acknowledgement that he's already received mercies. He says, I have the mercies and the truth thou hast shown me. It's important, I think, in our prayers to recognize how good God has already been even before we begin to pray. And that's so true, especially as a believer, especially as a Christian. If all God ever did for you in your life was save you from hell, you have more good stuff, you have more to be thankful to God for than the wealthiest, most famous, most successful non-believer you can think of. And so the things you're about to ask for begin to diminish when you realize how good God's already been. It's important to do that in your prayers. It'll encourage you if you'll do it. Then he makes a specific request. After knowing who he's talking to, knowing who he is, getting humble, getting in the right position, recognizing how blessed he already is, then he's really ready to make that specific request. And he does. Specifically, deliver me and my family from Esau. It's exactly what he wants. And he makes that specific request. And Pastor Tom's been preaching on that, the importance of not just throwing up general, God do nice things for nice people, please, amen, kind of prayers. We specifically ask, write it in your prayer journal, so that when God specifically answers it, you can jot it down, and what an encouragement it is to see God answer specific prayers. I've started to make my prayers more specific because of Pastor Tom's preaching, and it's been encouraging to ask for specific things. I used to pray, God, give Evangeline a good night's sleep. And that's fairly specific, right? I mean, I'm thinking, okay, well, I'm asking for something specific. But now I've started to say, you know, God, I don't want my wife to get up more than once, and I don't want to have to give her a round of Tylenol in the middle of the night. Very specific things. And so when you get up in the morning, I'm kind of excited to go, because I sleep through it. Heather gets up, and I don't know a thing. So I'm excited. I get up in the morning, and I look to see if the Tylenol is sitting there on the table to know if God answered that prayer specifically or not. It's an exciting thing to pray specifically. And she's been sleeping better since my prayers have gotten more specific, and I believe that is because of prayer that that's happened. Okay, specific prayer. And then to deal honestly with God. He doesn't try to spin God or try to pretend that he's not afraid. He's not embarrassed because he's seen the angelic host, and he's afraid anyway. He tells God, I fear him, that he's going to kill me and my entire family. He's going to kill the children along with their mothers. He tells God that. It is so important that we be honest with God. Too often our reaction is that of Adam and Eve, where when we know we've done wrong and we're afraid of God or whatever, that we just don't pray. We just decide, well, maybe if we just hide behind the bushes, God won't see us. And it's easy to laugh at it that way, but we do that so often in our lives, and personally, I've experienced that, where if I'm afraid of something or I'm angry at God, I decide, which is absurd to be angry with God, and I complicate and I compound that absurdity by then thinking I can hide from God. Don't do that. Be honest with God. It's so important. If you can get down on your knees and just be honest with God, if that's how you have to start your prayers, just with whatever the honest situation is. Can I do this? Yes. I will guarantee you. How do you like that? You get guarantees here? Here you go. I will guarantee you, if you will get down on your knees and be honest with God, you will get up with more peace than you got down on your knees with. It will happen. That is how it works. God wants you to be honest with him. Does God not know anyway? Are you seriously going to hide? Just because you didn't pray, does that mean God doesn't know that you're mad at him? Or God doesn't know that you're afraid? Or God doesn't know that you need forgiveness and restoration to that fellowship with him, that intimate fellowship? God knows that. Don't hide. Get down on your knees and tell God that you know it too. And if you will do that, it'll begin to change you. As you pray, it'll happen. And then finally, he makes his request based on the promises of God. When you make a request, it'll have so much more meat to it if you can base it on something God has said in his word. God loves it when we repeat his word back to him. He loves that. It's not like you're educating God. He knows what he said. But he likes it when you know what he said. And if you can come to God and say, God, you said this, please do this for me based on what you said, God loves that. God loves that. Because it demonstrates that you are interested in what He has to say and that you're trying to ask according to His will. Now that may not mean, you know, that's not the be-all, end-all. Just because you've got a verse in the Bible doesn't mean you're necessarily asking according to His will, but you'll be a lot closer than if you don't. Amen, Pastor Tom? Okay. So, we need to be in the Bible. There's no substitute for it. Your Bible reading and Bible study time and your prayer life go hand in glove. They're related to each other. If you want to pray effectively, you need to know what God said. And so we see that Jacob does that. He says, Thou saidest you would do me good and bring me back safe. He says, God, you promised that you would do this. So please keep me safe from Esau. That's a good prayer. God, you said you'd keep me safe. So in this situation, please keep me safe. Now, whose mind is being changed in this situation? God? God already promised He'd keep him safe. God's mind's not being changed. But guess who got up from that prayer with a lot more peace? Jacob did. Because he's reminding himself what God said. And this is so true in personal experience. You start to pray, you know, God, I know you said this. And then you think, oh yeah, God did say that. And if you're memorizing Scripture, if you're reading it, God will bring those verses to your mind as you pray. It'll happen, I guarantee it. So he finishes praying and he gets back to work, evidently with a lot more peace and with a clearer plan of what to do next. A lot of times I find that that's absolutely true too. You're just all torn up and scattered and don't know what to do and afraid, and you have conflicting emotions going on. And if you'll stop, take the time to really pray, when you get back up, not only will you have more peace, but 9 times out of 10, you'll get up with an idea what to do next. Because God answers prayer. And if you pray, God, help me know what to do, I believe God will answer that prayer for you, if you sincerely ask it. God wants us to know the right things to do. He wants us to have success in our lives, in terms of doing the things we need to do, right? You understand, I don't mean make $1 million, I mean have successful, victorious Christian lives. If you pray and ask God for that, He'll give it to you. And so he gets up and he's got a plan. He's got a good plan, in fact. If you look at verse 13, we've caught up to the text tonight. Chapter 32, verse 13, he says he lodged there that same night. Look at that. So he goes from terrified of his brother, running around, dividing off into the two camps. He goes and prays, and then he gets up and he says, you know what? Let's camp here and go to bed for the night. If you can't sleep, pray. It'll work. All right, verse 13. He lodged there that same night and took of that which came to his hand, a present for Esau, his brother. So he decides he's going to make a gift for Esau. Here's his gift. 200 she-goats, 20 he-goats. 200 ewes, 20 rams. 30 milk camels with their colts, 40 kine, 10 bulls, 20 she-asses, and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hands of his servant. Every drove by themselves unto his servants. All right, so here's what he sends. 200 female goats, 20 male goats, 200 ewes, which would be female sheep, 20 rams, which would be male sheep, 30 camels, plus their offspring. Sounds like every camel had a young camel with it. 40 kine, which would be female cows, 10 bulls, the male cows, 20 female donkeys, and 10 foals, which is male donkeys. So this is a gift of between 550 and 580 animals. This is an enormous gift that he puts together. And that variation just depends on how many of those camels had offspring with them. The text doesn't exactly say. If every single one had one, it's 580 animals, right? Okay. So 580 animals. And then look what he does with them. Verse 16, he delivered them into the hands of his servants, every drove by themselves. So he divides each one of those groups off with a servant. Each drove goes with a different servant. And he said unto his servants, pass over before me and put a space betwixt drove and drove. He says, so I'm going to send you off one at a time, and I don't want this group to go until that group's already on the horizon, until they're, you know, put a big gap between each group. Verse 17, he commanded the foremost, saying, so the guy that's going first, when Esau my brother meeteth thee and asketh thee, saying, whose art thou and whither goest thou? And whose are these before thee? So he says, you know, who are you, where are you going, and what are these animals? When his brother asks you that question, then thou shalt say, verse 18, they be thy servant Jacob's, again reinforcing that he's not here to take over leadership position, thy servant Jacob's, it is a present sent unto my lord Esau, again acknowledging that he's the firstborn, my lord Esau, and behold also, he is behind us. So they're from thy servant Jacob, to my Lord Esau, and he, you know, and Jacob's coming behind us. And so he commanded the second and the third and all that followed the drove, saying, on this banner shall you speak unto Esau when you find him. And ye say, moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. So the plan is that 580 animals is an enormous gift. Enormous gift. Gift fit for a king. But he's going to, any one of these 200 goats, a gift of 200 goats is a sizable gift anyway. So he's going to send the 200 goats first. And he wants them to arrive and for Esau not to see that there's more coming and think, this is a nice gift. 200 goats, right? And then he wants the next wave to come. Oh, two nice gifts, right? And then three nice gifts and four nice gifts. And so it begins to just, he wants to just multiply. It's a good plan. It's a good way. If you're trying to win somebody over, this is a pretty smart way to do it, I think. And so he says on this manner, let's see, verse 20. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Preadventure, he will accept of me. And so he says, preventure. Anyway, I can never get that one quite right. So he says, I'm going to send him ahead of time, and then hopefully he's going to be appeased, because he's so angry at me, but after having drove after drove of animal and servants, reinforcing every time, I'm not here to take your stuff, I'm here to give you stuff. I'm not here to take your position. I'm here back into the land as your brother, right? As the second born brother. And so we reinforce it over and over again. And then he says, by the time I get there, I'm going to look at his face and hopefully it's going to be smiling by the time I see it. That's the point. So he went the present over before him and himself lodged that night in the company. So they camp for the night. They send the droves out. And again, this really should not be looked at as a bribe. He's not trying to bribe or buy his brother off. He's acting in faith. He's trying to make things right with his brother. Because remember, his brother does have some, at least in his mind for sure, some legitimate grounds for feeling grieved, like his brother has robbed him. Now, we know that this is a failing of his parents, of Isaac and Rebekah, and that you know, the spiritual birthright is all that Jacob was interested in anyway. But his brother still feels robbed by the whole thing. And so he's trying to make things right. And there's a good pattern here that if somebody feels wronged by you, even if it's not your fault, if it's within your power to restore that, relationships are more important than things. Relationships are more important than things. And so Jacob here is really taking the high road on this. Soothe over the past hurts. Love covers a multitude of sins. And so he sends the guests out and they camp for the night. In verse 22, and he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. And he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over that he had. So what happens? This river that I've drawn on here, there's a number of rivers that feed into the Jordan River. And this is just one. I don't want you to think this is the only one, but it's the only one that's relevant tonight. And this stream, it's a minor river, and it flows into the Jordan River. It's called the Jabbok. And so they're camping here, Jacob and his company is. And after sending the gifts ahead, they're going to camp for the night, and he decides to cross over the river. He sends his family over and everything that he has across the river. So they come over to the other side to camp for the night. Now, why is that significant? It's significant because if he was going to run away, if he's not trusting that God's going to take care of him, you want the river between you and the army of 400 people. You don't have to be a brilliant military strategist to realize it's a good idea to have the river between you and the advancing army. But he doesn't do that. He crosses the river onto the side of Esau. He crosses the Jabbok and makes camp there. And there's a number of things that's pictured here. You know, first of all, he's trusting God. That's the most important thing. He's trusting that God's going to take care of him. He's not going to rely on a river to keep him safe. He's trusting God to take care of him. And second of all, that he's committed to coming to the promised land. He's not really leaving retreat as an easy option for himself. You know, fording this kind of a river with all your possessions and everything is a long affair. It takes time to do that. And so he's saying, you know, I'm not going to be driven out of the promised land where God wants me by Esau and his army. I'm here to stay. And he's just sold out. He's all in with God on this. You know, God's going to take care of him or else he's going to get massacred here on the banks of the Jabbok. And again, it's this issue, and we're going to come back to this a little bit more tonight, it's the issue of being wholehearted. He's in it. He's prayed. God's given him the peace. God said he's going to take care of him. He believes God's going to take care of him. He's not hedging. He's not keeping one foot on this side of the river in case he needs to run away and God doesn't do his part. He's just trusting that God's going to do it, and he's going to act like he expects God to keep up his end of the deal. Do we have that kind of faith? Do you actually behave like you expect God to do what he said? That's a remarkable thing. We have things that we know God said he'd do, and we're afraid to step out and act like we know God's going to do it. So I think about door knocking a lot of times. It's kind of scary to go give out the word of God to people because we don't know if it's going to have any effect. But God has promised that his word doesn't return void. He's promised that. Are we going to act like we expect God's word to have an effect, or are we going to keep one foot on the other side of the river? Something to think about. Okay, and so then, verse 24, Jacob is left alone, so he sends everybody across the river, but he stays behind. Not because he's afraid, now you understand. He stays behind because he wants some more alone time with God. It's the same pattern he had before. He prayed the night before and had this prayer with God. He's going to do it again this night. He's going to pray. So he stays behind, left alone. But this time the prayer doesn't go like he expects. You know, the Bible doesn't tell us, but I think it's a fair assumption that he probably began to pray again, and he didn't get very far into it before this guy shows up. The Bible doesn't describe him, just says a man. And this man shows up and begins to wrestle with him. What an odd thing to have happen. Now, this is the only case where we see God ever do this with a person in the Bible. This is the only time that this happened. And we know, just from reading ahead, of course, that Jacob recognized that this was God. He says, "For I have seen God face to face." He knew who this was. And it's likely that as he began to pray to God, that this man showed up, and he had some sense of who this was, apparently. Some understanding that this is not just some wandering tinker who decided to pick a fight with him. There's no indication that Jacob thought anything like this. He understood that this was a spiritual encounter. Because again, his motivation in wrestling with this person, we can see, is that he says in verse 26, he says, "I will not let thee go except thou bless me." That's what's going on during this wrestling match. He's saying, "I'm not going to let you go unless you bless me." And the guy he's wrestling with says no and struggles to get away, and Jacob continues to wrestle with him and won't let him go. So Jacob recognizes that this person has the power to bless him, and in fact recognizes that this is God. And so this is another one of those cases, we've talked about it before, where God, we recognize this is a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, because no man has seen God face to face, right? Scripture tells us that. So what does that mean? Here's the guy who just said, "I saw God face to face." How do we understand that? Well, we understand that because this is the Trinity in effect here, even before Christ has come. And so we know that when God came and spoke with Abraham, Abraham mistook him for what? For a man. Said, saw three men coming, and finds out that two of them are angels, and the other one is God. Again, pre-incarnate Christ. And so Christ is active here, even in the Old Testament. We're not given his name, because he doesn't get his name until he comes in Bethlehem, of course. But this is who it is. Make no mistake, this is who it is. And so he's wrestling with Christ, and he's saying, "Bless me." And Christ says, "No." There's no wrestling match. If Jacob says, "Bless me," and he says, "Okay," there's no wrestle. But there is wrestling, isn't there? He wrestles with him for how long? What does verse 24 say? Until the breaking of the day. He sends the family over as the sun sets. He gets ready to go pray. Here comes this guy who he recognizes as being God, at least in some form. And he says, "Bless me." And they begin to wrestle as the guy says no. And they wrestle all night long. How tired would you be? If I were me, I would begin to doubt who I was wrestling with. You'd start to question, wouldn't you? If this is really God, why won't he just bless me? Why won't he give me what I'm asking for? But there's no indication that Jacob had that. The Bible doesn't tell us what's going through his mind. But what we do know for sure is that he persevered. He would not let go all night long. Look at verse 25. It says, "And when he saw," this is speaking of the man that he wrestled with, "when he saw that he prevailed not against him," he, after wrestling with him all night, he still couldn't beat Jacob. Which, what does that mean? Does that mean that Jacob's stronger than God? Absolutely not. It means that he perceived that Jacob was not going to give up. He wrestled with him all night, and Jacob would still not give up, even after all night of saying, no, let me go. No, let me go. And Jacob would not do it. After an entire night long of this, the man realized that he was not going to give up. He was not going to give up. So he saw he prevailed not against him. He couldn't convince him to give up. So he touches the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And so he demonstrates here that he's had the power the entire night to end this fight anytime he wants to, right? They wrestled all night, the sun starts to come up, so he reaches around, touches the hollow of his thigh, probably the sciatic nerve, which is how the Jews interpret this, and just puts his leg completely out of use. And obviously if he could do that, he could take, you know, any part of Jacob out of the story that he wants to, but he does that to see if that will finally push him away. He's been all night long wrestling. And now this guy touches him and takes his leg out of commission and says, let me go. Verse 26, let me go for the day breaketh. Sun's coming up, let me go. Your leg's out of joint, the battle's over, let me go. If that were you, what would your reaction be at this point? I don't know that I'd have made it to the sunrise. I'm not sure if I'm that committed to getting a blessing from God. How committed are we to getting the blessings from God that we're asking for? How much do you actually want it? Our lack of faith plays a part of this, because we, at some level, I think, question whether or not God is even willing or able or something to do it for us. If we really thought God was able, and we really thought God was willing, and all that was required was for us to ask without becoming discouraged, to be persistent in asking God, like the Bible says, if we really believe that, would we be more persistent? I don't see how you couldn't be if you honestly believe that. And Jacob here really believed that this guy could bless him. And not only did he believe that he could, he really wanted it. He realized that he needed this blessing from God, and he wrestled all night, and despite having his leg out of joint, I don't know if it was painful or not, but his leg's out of joint, and you can imagine him still, he's got a hold on this guy, and the guy's saying, sun's coming up, let me go. And what's Jacob's response? I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. I am not going to let go unless you bless me. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11. And this will help us understand why God was behaving this way. Why is it that God would not give him a blessing without making Jacob wrestle all night long? The Gospel of Luke chapter 11, beginning in verse 5. Christ here speaking to his disciples, beginning in verse 5. Christ said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come unto me, and I have nothing to set before him. So we see here that Christ tells us a story about a man. He says, so here it is, it's midnight. He has a friend that comes in from out of town, and his cupboards are bare. He doesn't have anything prepared. He doesn't have any food to give this friend out of town. He has a legitimate need. He wants to take care of this visitor that's come in from out of town. A hospitality, tremendously important. And the guy, he wants to be hospitable. He wants to take care of his guest. But he doesn't have anything. He doesn't have what he needs to be hospitable. You understand the picture? So he goes next door to his neighbor, and he knocks on the door, and he says, my friend's come in from out of town. Can I borrow 3 loaves of bread? He doesn't ask for everything. He says, I need 3 loaves of bread to take care of this need that I have. Verse 7. And he from within, so the man whose door is being knocked on, shall say, trouble me not. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. It's midnight. I'm in bed. My kids are in bed. Stop banging on my door. I'll help you in the morning. It's midnight. Go back to sleep. Trouble me not. Verse 8. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend. This is really important. He says, this guy is his friend. It's his friend. But that's not a good enough reason for this guy to get out of bed and give him 3 loaves of bread. It's not a good enough reason. It's not enough. He's his friend. He'll help him in the morning. But not at midnight. The friendship is not a good enough reason to get him out of bed. Keep reading. Yet, because of his importunity, because of his persistence, because this guy will not give up, because it's midnight and this guy is pounding at the door and the friend says, go away, I'll help you in the morning, and the guy continues to knock and says, you don't understand, I really need this bread. And he continues to knock. Guess what? Friendship, not a good enough reason to get out of bed at midnight. What is a good enough reason to get out of bed at midnight? Your neighbor who won't stop banging on your door. That'll get you out of bed, right? Because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. He'll give him whatever it takes to get him to stop banging on his door. Verse 9. Now that might just kind of seem like a story about being annoying, but it's not. Listen to what Christ concludes it with in verse 9. He says, I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. What we miss in the English is something that would not have been lost on the people that read this in the original Greek. And this is what it is. These words, ask, seek, and knock, are in what's called the present active imperative tense. That's a lot of tenses. But it's really important. Present active imperative. It is a command. It's an imperative. It's not a suggestion. It's not if you ask. It's ask. It's telling you, do this. Ask, seek, knock. They're commands. And they're commands to keep actively doing it continually. To actively and continually do this. It is a command to not only do it, but to keep doing it. We can understand this as, I command you to keep asking always, and it will be given to you. Keep seeking continually, and you will find. Keep knocking over and over and over, and it'll be opened unto you. That is the sense of what's here. Christ is telling us, he says, by the parallel of this story, is that, you know, Christ has called us his friends. Isn't that amazing? We're called the friends of God. Believers. Isn't that amazing? Think of yourself that way. Right? Christ says, if you do whatever I call you my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Right? That's an incredible thing. But just because of that, because God has saved you, God has invited you into this relationship, but that does not mean that God will necessarily give you bread at midnight, even if you have a legitimate need. Unless you do what he's told you to do. And what is that? Knock continually. Seek continually. Ask continually. Why does God want us to do that? Seems like it would be less bother for God if he didn't make us ask a bunch of times. If we just asked once, he just did it, he could get rid of us sooner. But that's not God's motivation. That's not what God is after. God wants to know if we want it with our whole heart. Jeremiah 29:13 says this, ye shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. You'll seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. God wants us to be wholehearted in our pursuit of him. Let me give you an example. If I know that Tom is broke, and I know that Jan's broke, and I know that my dad has $100 million. Yeah, he's pretty excited about that. Right? And I need money, and I have a legitimate need for it. I have something I actually really need the money for. I might ask Tom for some money. Right? But I'm not going to get it. He doesn't have it, right? So does it do me any good to keep asking him? No. Or Jan. But if I treat my father the same way I treated them, I ask him once, because maybe I don't know he's broke. Right? So I ask him, and he says, no. Okay. Jan, no. Okay. Jan's hard. Ask my dad, he says, no. If I treat him the same way I treat the broke people, I've made a mistake, haven't I? Because he actually has the resources to do it, and maybe he wants to know if I'm going to blow the money or if I am really sincere, if I am really desperate for that money, and he wants to know that I recognize he's the only one that can give it to me. Because if he's just on my list, if I'm just kind of checking off the boxes and I happen to ask him, he doesn't want to be just one person that I got that he got asked. He wants me to really need him. That's the way God is. God wants us to really need him and recognize that we really need him. And how do you show God that you really need him and that you really believe he can give you the things that you need? How do we show God that we understand that? By asking over and over and over again until we get it. That's how we demonstrate that to God. And you'll find this principle throughout the Scripture. People who need things from God, God will not give it to them until they have persevered to get it. When you search for me with all your heart, God waits to see if we're really serious. That's the question for us tonight. Are you really serious about getting the things you want from God? This has been such a challenge to me because I ask God for these things, but how serious am I about knowing I have to get it from God or I'm not going to get it? Because we have backup plans. I have backup plans. I have, with my daughter, I have doctors and I have medication and I have therapy and I have backup plans if God doesn't heal her. And so I deal less seriously with God. I've got one foot on the other side of the river still. I'm hoping God will take care of it. But have I been beating down the door of heaven knowing that God is the only one that can take care of the problem? Now, Jacob still divided his forces. Jacob still sent the gifts ahead. I'm not saying you don't do anything. You do things. But are we desperate in realizing that ultimately God is the only one that can give us the blessing we need? The only one. Are we willing to wrestle all night long with God to get the thing that only God can give us? I want to suggest to you one idea of a way to be serious with God besides wrestling all night long. Well, that's plenty. But we haven't talked a lot about fasting in this church, and I just want to make a couple notes on it because it's really important. You will find the concept throughout the pages of Scripture. And it's something I fear that as Christians, too many of us have neglected today. And one of the primary merits of fasting, it is a way to show God that you're serious about something. If you're willing to give up food and devote that time to prayer, prayer and fasting, hand in hand throughout the Scripture. You don't just fast just to be hungry. You fast so you can pray and to demonstrate your seriousness about what you're praying about. Fasting does four things. I'm going to give them to you. The first one is it humbles us. Fasting will humble you. Psalms 35:13 says this, "As for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting, and my prayer returned into my own bosom." It says, I humbled my soul with fasting. The fasting humbled his soul. And I don't know how many of you have ever tried fasting before, but it's something I was convicted about a while ago. Fasting will humble you when you do it because you start to realize how spoiled you are. When you skip a meal, or for you radical types that skip a whole day of meals, you start to realize how you're so accustomed, how much time is devoted to just thinking about food. What am I going to eat? Cook it, make it, this and that. And you compare that amount of time you've been investing into what goes into your belly, and you compare that to what kind of time you've been investing to praying about something that you say, I am so serious about this prayer. And you spend so much more time on what you eat compared to what you want from God. Just the act of giving up that food will show you where your priorities are at. It'll humble you. The second thing is it shows wholeheartedness. Fasting shows wholeheartedness. In the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 12 and 14, it says this, "Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye unto me with your whole heart, and with fasting, and with weeping and mourning, and rend your heart, and not your garments. Turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness." It says, turn to me with your whole heart, and with fasting. That's what God wants. He says, turn to me with your whole heart, and how are you going to show that? With fasting and weeping and mourning. That's how you show God that you are wholehearted in wanting those things of him. It's one of the ways you can do it. It shows that you're wholehearted, that you're serious. You also, as you begin to read the scripture and look at all the instances of fasting, you realize that there are things are accomplished by fasting. By that, not by fasting, understand, not by that, but when you really get serious with God in prayer, and one of the ways you're showing God that you're serious is with the fasting, things happen. Christ said, I'll just give you an example, Matthew 17:21, the disciples had tried to cast out demons, they had the ability to cast out demons, they tried to cast out this one demon, they couldn't get him out. They had the ability to do this, but they came across one they couldn't cast. Christ said, albeit this kind go without not, but by prayer and fasting. There's some things that you cannot do except with prayer and fasting. There are instances after instances you'll find where the disciples, where they really get into trouble. Somebody's in prison, or the gospel's about to go to the Gentiles, and God waits until the people are fasting and praying before he answers those prayers. He waits until then. It's incredible. And the final note on this is that fasting is a personal thing. It's not something we do to look religious. If you do it to impress people, you've completely missed the point of fasting. Christ said, when you fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. So they get really sad and they even put a little, you know, they put a little makeup on their faces even to make it look like they're gaunt, like they've really been fasting so that people will know they're fasting. The point is the hypocrites want people to know that they're fasting. Christ says, don't do that. When thou fastest, he says, anoint thy head, wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast. He says, so that nobody knows you're fasting, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. When God sees that you're fasting, God will reward you that openly. God will answer those prayers. So I want to encourage you, seriously consider that. Now there are also instances, the personal fast, there are also instances of group fast. You'll find a number of those where as a group, people got together and fasted and prayed for something they wanted from God, like for Paul to be released from prison. The church got together and fasted and prayed for that. Or when they commissioned somebody for the ministry, they fasted and prayed and then sent out the missionaries, right? That's the way they... So there are instances of group fast. I talked with Pastor Tom about this. I want you all to be praying about Wednesday, October the 1st. That's a Wednesday. Wednesday, October the 1st. That's our normal prayer meeting that we have here. I want each of you to consider participating in a church fast, specifically looking forward to Joe Knuth and the revival that's coming. Consider fasting and praying. Now, fasting is most commonly food, but it doesn't have to be food. Some people have medical issues. You know, diabetics can't miss a meal. People like actually, frankly, Jan Heather cannot miss a meal. She needs to eat 6 times a day or she gets really faint and it's not good. Fasting can be given up, anything that you're accustomed to having, and giving that time to prayer instead. Food is the, if you can, I encourage you. Food is the model we have in the Bible. You should do food. If you can't do that, there are other options. Give up something, and instead of that time, pray. That's the point of it. Not just to be hungry, but to spend that time in prayer. So be praying about how God would have you participate in that. We'd like to have a church fast on that day. We're not going to take a poll. We're not going to raise hands. We're not going to see who looks hungry on Wednesday night and who doesn't look hungry. That's not the point. But if you want to give up breakfast and pray instead, you want to give up lunch and spend that time in prayer, you want to give up both and dinner and then maybe not eat until you have snacks here Wednesday night. Are we still have snacks Wednesday? No snacks Wednesday night. You're fasting. No. But I want you to seriously consider doing that and pray for the revival. This revival is a really important time for our church, where our lives can be changed, people's lives in our community can be changed. We need to be fasting and praying, looking forward to that. But consider fasting where you might incorporate it into your own life. It's a discipline. If we're going to be serious with God, let's be serious with God. This is just a tool to have in your toolbox. You don't need to do it every time or anything like that. You don't understand what I'm saying. This is not a legalistic thing. But it's something that we are remiss if we don't talk about as something that's important. It's a biblical principle, something to put into practice. The end of the story, we'll end with this. God asks Jacob his name in verse 27. What is thy name? He said, Jacob. He said, thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince thou hast power with God and with men and hast prevailed. Jacob means supplanter. You remember when he's born? Supplanter? That's what his name means? Supplanter. Now his name's going to be known as Israel. What's Israel mean? It means prevailer, one who prevails. So after this experience of wrestling with God all night, I will not let you go unless you bless me. God changes his name. He says, you've prevailed. And he says, look, you have power with God, with men. You have power with God. What an incredible thing to say about this man. You have power with God. You have wrestled all night with God, and I'm going to give you what you asked for because you prevailed. There is such a thing as prevailing prayer. The kind of prayers that God will not answer unless we prevail. God expects us to wrestle all night long to show that we're serious, to show that we're wholehearted, and prevail before He gives it to us. Will we prevail with God? Jacob did, and his name was changed. He's no longer the supplanter, he's the prevailer. What about us as Christians? Are we prevailers? Luke 18, Christ said this. He says, He spake a parable unto them in the sense that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Isn't that interesting? He said, always pray and not to faint. Like, that's connected. How often have we prayed so much that the command, don't faint, has ever even applied to us? Do we pray so long that we're ready to faint? We've got to go, oh, no, the command is don't faint. Keep at it. Christ said, men ought to always to pray and not to faint. He says, shall God not avenge His own elect, which cry day and night unto Him, though He bear long with them? He says, God will avenge those that cry day and night unto Him, though He bear long with them. God may wait a long time, but if you cry day and night, God will avenge. God will take action. God will move if His elect cry unto Him day and night, though He bear long with them. God may be bearing long with you here tonight. I know I'm bearing long with you a little bit tonight. I'm sorry for that. But though God bears long with us, He'll answer if we prevail. Do you believe that? Is that in the Bible? Have I stretched that? If that's in the Bible, we need to be a little bit more serious with God. I encourage you to be serious with God.